pleasant morning to all of you. What I hope to speak today will be an admonition from Scripture, a call to be prepared, a call to be ready, to be alert, to be watchful. It's a call which comes from God in sacred Scripture in the letter of 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 10 to 21. The Apostle Peter had to say this with clarity to the Christians of his time, and the same call is applicable for us today. There is a sense in which there is a similarity in our circumstances, the first century Christians and us, and there is a sense in which there is a dissimilarity. If you go back to the first century, the time of Paul, you see that they were facing tremendous adversity, tremendous danger. They were losing their lives. Our danger today in urban India is not so much of in terms of adversity, but it could be in terms of complacency. We can become lazy, careless, taking things for granted. And therefore, because we have the same nature as the men of the first century, we stand in the danger of becoming lukewarm in our walk with God. And therefore, the Holy Spirit tells us, be prepared, be ready, be alert, be watchful. Since it's been 2 months since I last spoke here, I thought it would be good for me to take a little while and review what I had spoken 2 months ago. Because that would be the foundation on which we would build what we have to speak today. So in that regard, let me run you quickly through the first 9 verses, 2. Who was this letter addressed to? It was written, of course, by Peter, the apostle. In verse 1, to Christians spread across Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. These were children of God in what's known as, it's a Roman province in modern Turkey. And Peter says, brothers, you are chosen. Now, what was the situation of these people? And he was addressing them as aliens, residing as aliens, or as strangers, as some versions would say. What is peculiar about this time? This was a time in history where the Caesar was a man called Nero. Nero, in his lust, I would say, to rebuild Rome, burnt half of Rome. Now, obviously, that infuriated Romans. It would end up in a mutiny and all kinds of political turmoil. So what did Caesar Nero do? Like a smart aleck, he put the blame on some scapegoat, and that happened to be Christians. Because Christians, after all, don't retaliate. And there arose a tremendous persecution against the Christians. Not just in Rome, but in many, many Roman provinces. A reflection of what they underwent, not precisely the same group of people, is mentioned here in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. If you would quickly turn to Hebrews chapter 10, you get a picture of what was the kind of suffering a lot of them underwent. It says in verse 32, remember the former days, and after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. He's talking to a different group of Christians, the writer to the Hebrews, yes. But more or less the same period of history. You were made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. You showed sympathy to prisoners, accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing you got a better possession and a lasting one. And then it says, don't throw away your confidence. What are the things these men were undergoing? After being enlightened, by the way, this is after becoming Christians, a great conflict of sufferings, a public spectacle you men were made, and you also stood by those who suffered that. You suffered the seizure of your property, but you endured it because you knew you had a more lasting one. And for that you Christian men waited, and Christian women, you waited. That's the kind of suffering these men were undergoing. As I said, I don't think in urban India we are going anything close to that. And even if we do undergo suffering and persecution, it will be on an individual basis in urban India rather than on a communal basis. So what does the Spirit of God have to tell us? How would God comfort such a people? There are three things he mentions to this group of people. Things related to the past, the present, and the future of these Christians. And what are the three things? He first says, brothers, you are chosen by God. That is in verses 1 and 2. You are chosen according to God's foreknowledge. God's choosing of his people is something which happens in eternity past. Which means the apostle is telling the Christians, brothers, remember, I chose you before the world was created. Okay, that does deal with the past. What about the present? He says in verse 3 that God caused you to be born again. Here you were in the kingdom of darkness, and God brings you into the kingdom of light. You couldn't see, God gives you eyes to behold. Your mind was darkened to the truths of God, but now you can perceive these things for yourself. God caused you to be born again. You chose to be born again, God caused you to be born again. Well, that takes care of my present. What about my future? It's one thing to remember that you were remembered. It's one thing to remember that things are okay now. What about the future? What about my destiny? The scripture says, verse 5, you are protected by the power of God. You were protected. You are protected. What about tomorrow? You will still be protected. God will give you the capacity to endure right till the end. And these three things, past, present, and future, are the ways by which God comforts his children who are going through incredible persecution. How do you think God will comfort us? How do you think we, generally in evangelical Christianity, comfort people? What's the average evangelical call? I don't hear it so much nowadays, but it was quite prevalent 20 years ago. They would say, brother, come to Jesus. He'll make everything very smooth. Everything will turn out well. It's like the blessings of Deuteronomy, you know. Your cattle will not have miscarriages, and it's all going to be prosperity all around the place. There's a sense in which it is true. But there's a sense in which that is not yet true. How do fairy tales end? It's an ending we all look forward to, isn't it? It's an ending which says, and they live happily ever after. So when we come to Jesus, we wish, at least this is how we portray to others, my brother, come to Christ, you will live happily ever after. And people come with that anticipation, but then scripture doesn't exactly talk like that. It says, you were chosen, and then the bomb blast starts. Didn't you read the same thing in Hebrews? Called by God, and then tribulation starts. Isn't there a happily ever after for us? Yes, there is. You know where that is? Is it there in the Bible? Yes. Revelation chapter 21. Till that day dawns, there is a time of tribulation, testing. But in 21 verse 4, it talks about a new heavens and a new earth, in which it says, he will wipe away every tear from your eyes. There won't be any longer any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. There is a happily ever after. But meanwhile, God is testing us and training us and building us up. So remember, Christian man, Christian woman, if you're being older in the Lord, you already know this. But if you're young in the Lord, it's good to remember what scripture teaches us, that he does train us. Now, what is the result of what God has done? The fact that he has chosen us, the fact that he has given us a new start, and the fact that we will be preserved by God. Scripture says something here in verse 6. What is the result of our salvation? Past, present, and future. It's not about God's doing now, it's about our being. Some things will happen. Verse 6, in this, you greatly rejoice, though you are distressed by various trials. Can a Christian rejoice amidst his trials? Yes. When he remembers and when he keeps his eyes on not on his immediate problems, but on something beyond. And that's a training we all have to grow up with. We have to be trained. I have to be trained on a daily basis. To keep my eyes not on the things visible, but on the things which are eternal. And as a result, verse 6 it says, you will be greatly rejoicing in your Christian walk. And not only that, and Scripture says, this is despite the fact, verse 6, you are distressed by various trials. Is that possible? Rejoicing yet distressed? Oh yeah. It's not talking about being happy. Emotions can go through roller coasters and some of them last for years. But in the midst of that, you have found increasing peace and joy. And that's something the Scriptures tells the Christians of that generation, and it's something the Scripture tells us. Now, if you're not rejoicing all the time, it's quite likely we've not really understood the first three things God has done as we ought to have. And that's why we gather together, to remind ourselves, to teach each other, so that we would understand these for ourselves. And after rejoicing, is there something else which happens? Yes, it is. Verse 8. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Anything else? Yes, though you don't see him, you rejoice and you believe in him. These are things which will happen. These are not things which Scripture says you should love him, you should believe, but you will love him, you will believe in him. Things which will happen in the life of any chosen child of God. But what is the test he goes through? Not easy ones. And what's the result? We rejoice. Our love for God increases and our faith in God increases. Somebody asked George Mueller, I presume most of you read about George Mueller. He's a Christian man who had orphanages in Bristol, UK, took care of around 2,000 orphans without clear funding except his reliance on God. Someone asked this man, who was a man of great faith, George, what's the secret of great faith? And George Mueller replied saying, great trial is the way God builds great faith. It's quite true. If you see a person of great faith, you can be sure that he or she never learned it on the flowery cushions of ease, but through adversity, through trial. And that's something God wants us to learn. And this is a tremendous salvation. Salvation means something by which God saves us, past, present, and future. This is more or less what we had reviewed last time. Now, about this salvation, we have something written about what the prophets prophesied. If you would turn with me to verses 10 onwards, let me read a small section of this. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come upon you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which have now been announced to you, to those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This salvation is not a New Testament idea. Is something which was relevant and resonating in the hearts of the prophets. They thought about it. In what sense did the prophets think about it? Any clues are there in the Scriptures? Yes, I thought of a few. You know, right from the beginning, mankind was sacrificing something, right? For example, Abel sacrificed animals, and Noah, when he came out of the ark, sacrificed animals. And you find this whole concept of animal sacrifice. What does that signify? Animal sacrifice. It just signifies that my punishment, which should have come upon me, is now being taken by this this pigeon, this lamb, or this ox. What I couldn't pay, this innocent creature is paying. It was a sign, a pointer to something which would happen in the future. Well, that is prevalent throughout the Old Testament. It's not just that. Moses spoke about Jesus. Jesus himself often quoted Moses to prove himself. David spoke about Jesus, Psalms 22 and several other Psalms. Jeremiah and Ezekiel spoke about the new covenant. Hosea spoke about Jesus coming from Egypt. Malachi speaks about him. You see the prophets continually speaking about the coming of Christ. The prophets, verse 10, prophesy. Prophesy means foretelling in this context. They looked into the future and they mentioned something after making careful searches about this grace. What's the meaning of grace? Unmerited favor or unmerited power? Both meanings are true. So that's what the prophets did. So it's very crucial for us to remember and to keep in mind that the Old Testament is very important for us. I remember hearing a tragic case of a preacher in Kerala, where I come from, trying to prove that the Old Testament was not important. According to his view, he took the Bible in public, tore it in two, threw up the Old Testament and said, what we need is a New Testament. Well, he's an untaught man who would sadly lead many astray. It doesn't help. We need the foundation of the old. We need the foundation of the law to understand grace. So the prophets made careful inquiries. And what did they look for? They were seeking to know what personal time the Spirit of Christ was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. They were trying to find out what was the suffering of Christ. You know, David often mentioned about the suffering of Christ. So did Isaiah throughout his writings. They were trying to find out what this really meant. And they were laboring not so much for themselves alone, but as you see in verse 12, it was revealed that they were not serving themselves, but you and I. In these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you. The Old Testament was a shadow. It was not the fulfillment. The fulfillment came much later in the New Covenant, which you and I have the privilege of experiencing. But they made careful inquiries to find out about the suffering Messiah. And certain things were revealed to them. You remember that prophet who came, Simon, wasn't that his name? When Jesus was born, and after seeing infant Jesus in the temple, what did he say? Lord, I've seen your salvation. Now I can depart in peace. For them, it was like that. It was a distant glimpse. It was like Moses standing on Mount Pisgah and looking into Canaan. He couldn't enter Canaan yet. I mean, it was not meant for him. He had committed some blunders, or rather one. For them, it was a bit like that, seeing from a distance what you and I have had the privilege of entering and experiencing. So this salvation is a salvation prophesied in times past. Therefore, what should we be doing? As I said right at the beginning, our danger is not so much in terms of adversity. It could be complacency, lackadaisical attitudes. How should we live our lives? How should we be prepared? And that's what Scripture talks to us about in the remaining portions for us. As I went through that passage from verse 13 onwards till 21, there are three things which came to my mind, saying that this salvation has to be lived out in our minds, the way we think, in our conduct, the way we conduct ourselves, and in our hearts, our affinity of our inner being. How do we live this life? In our mind. Verse 13. Let's look at verse 13 and 14. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Verse 13 talks about in our minds to be prepared. Prepared for what? Action. Some of you are older, probably recollect, in the early 60s, there was a war between China and India. It's the Sino-Indian War. India didn't win. It's a different way of putting it. Yeah, we lost. But what happened? It was a war fought on the Himalayan belt. China came and took some land of ours. There was a conflict. India lost far more soldiers than they did. But do you know how we lost our soldiers? To the cold. To the fact that they were not prepared to fight on those frigid temperatures with snow. They didn't have the clothes or the ammunition or the warfare mechanisms for that. And the weather killed far more Indian soldiers than enemy bullets. What happened? We were not prepared. Christian man, Christian woman, if you sweat in peace, you will not bleed in war. Are you preparing? Are you prepared? These are times of peace God has given to us. Be prepared in your mind, be prepared in your spirit. Jesus once gave a parable of a king who prepared a feast, called a lot of people. They all had excuses. And do you know what the excuses were? None of them were wrong. One man said, well, I brought an oxen, I got to take care of it. Another guy said, I brought a piece of land, I got to go and measure it out. Another guy said, I married a wife, I got to make her happy, and I got to make myself happy. So, Lord, how can I come for the feast? Let the feast wait, I got important work to do. What happened? They were left out of that feast. None of the things were wrong. What's wrong in having oxen? That's in our modern term, having a good job. What's wrong? Nothing wrong. What's wrong in buying a piece of land, like having a house or an apartment, or just property? What's wrong? Nothing is wrong. What's wrong in getting married? Nothing is wrong. Good, not good for a man or woman to be alone. But when that becomes a preoccupation continually, there is something seriously wrong. So what does scripture tell us? Be prepared. Don't be complacent. Don't be sleepy. That's the first thing which the scripture tells us in our mind. Be ready to and be prepared. Paul often talks about the Christian life and compares it to the life of an athlete, a soldier, and a hardworking farmer. That's how you and I ought to be in our respective callings of life, whether you're a homemaker or you work in an office, whatever it is, always be alert in your mind for the things of God. So crucial. And as you're alert in your mind, verse 13, it says, fix your hope. Your confidence has got to be on what? Lord, I need to live this Christian life. I don't have the capacity, the potency, the ability for that, the potential. But my hope is what? Completely on what? The grace which will be brought to you. Grace is unmerited favor, unmerited power. Our confidence is not in ourselves. It is in God. That means that every Christian can be equal to every other Christian in terms of being available and useful in the kingdom of God. Not necessarily in terms of gifting. Different people have different types of gifting, but in terms of a heart which is open, sensitive, surely all of us can be equal. And that's, in one sense, a greatly encouraging thing, that when I look at men who've gone way beyond me, most of them I can't compete intellectually. That's out of question. I may not be able to compete with them in gifting, no, even in opportunity, no, but why not? In a heart which loves God, in a heart which is wise. Why can't we be wise? People who have insight, not about predicting the future, but you see things and you know where things will be, where things will head, because God has given you insight into things. Why can't you and I be like that? You can be, we can be, I can be, but our hope and our confidence is in the grace, the unmerited favor of God. Anything else? Yes. The apostle has something else to tell us. Verse 14. Something to do in our minds. Again, it's in our minds. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. All of us have had our series of lusts we indulged in the days when the light of God had not yet shone in our hearts. For some, it could have been physical indulgence. You know, some people, they grew up in very protected environments. strict environments. You know, India is, in a sense, a very conservative country, at least as of now. At least most of India, rural India is. I don't know so much about the cities. Your ability to experiment is very less, because you get caught quite easily. So such people who grew up rather well-behaved end up thinking, my Lord, how can I be as bad as that fellow? Ah, come on, I didn't do what they did. I mean, I have that question. Till I asked this question to an older man, and he pointed me to something in Ephesians chapter 3. That kind of made light dawn on my mind. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Among them, Ephesians 2, 3, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. By nature, that's the phrase he used, by nature. Isn't it true that had it not been for the restricting influences of God through our circumstances, through our upbringing, or maybe our personalities, had it not been for those restrictions which God had placed around us, by nature, how better are we than anybody else? I can't say I'm any better than anybody else. So, coming back to what Peter has to tell us, our apostle has to tell us, brothers, don't conform yourself to your former lusts. And one of the lusts we have, which is the desire to take vengeance, vindicate ourselves before men. And that comes much later in the letter of Peter. Obviously, Christians who are so badly bruised and beaten would like to take vengeance. The apostle has something else to tell us. So crucial that in our minds we live out our salvation. What about our conduct? Verse 15 and 16. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Who called you? Someone who is holy. And therefore be what? Holy. Holy means to be set apart for God. Verse 15. Which means you don't live for yourself fundamentally, you live for the glory of God. That doesn't mean you only do religious things, no, you do a million other things, but you are set apart for God, verse 16, how? As He is holy. We can have our own definition of what holiness is, and it can be quite wrong. I mean, just to give you an illustration, this could be quite true of many Indians. I came to the faith much later in life, in the sense when I was in college. I grew up in a nominal Christian family. We didn't know anything better, that's the reason. I mean, yeah. So, in that background, I used to read a lot of, Amar Chitra Katha comics, those comics which most of us grew up on, and there were these sannyasis who would go on these long tapasas, and so long that termite mounds would grow up around them. And years later, they would emerge from that sanctified, holy, pure, enlightened. That was my concept of holiness. I was not a Christian yet. I became a believer, and I read a lot of books written by Christian mystics. They would write things about some kind of an ethereal understanding of God. So what happened was, one of my great heroes was John the Baptist, not Jesus Christ. After all, the man had suffered so much, gone into the wilderness. Tough man, rough man, unlike Jesus, who seemed to be very ordinary in one sense. But what the scripture says, be holy as Jesus is holy. Our standard of holiness, if we believe the scripture, should be who Christ is, not what we think is or what our notions are. We go astray. Did it really help me having gone on those long, journeys as to what I thought holiness was? No, it didn't. The question is, how do you and I grow up in holiness? There has to be a tangible foothold, right? I'm standing here because I got a firm foundation. If that falls, I fall. So what's a foundation on which you can grow up in holiness? 2 Corinthians, please, chapter 3. And verse 18. We all, 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. What is this mirror he's talking about? Look at it in its context. We find the Israelites, whenever they read the law, there was a veil over it so they couldn't see the glory of Jesus. So this mirror we're talking about is the Word of God, which is a mirror to our soul. As you behold God's beauty in the Word of God, what happens? You're transformed what? Glory to glory. Not instantaneous. That gives me great hope, because there's not been any instantaneous noticeable change for me, at least. So we can slowly, step by step, progressively grow up to be more and more like Him. The question is, in what aspects of our life? Well, it says here, it says, in all your behavior, verse 15, be holy as He is holy. In what? All. You know, one of the privileges I've had is, I grew up, after I became a believer, in a church which had some doctrinal problems, but one of the things which they really emphasized and drilled into our minds, which was useful, is our Christian life is not on a Sunday morning. It's Monday through Saturday. All behavior. So what I am on Monday morning is what I am on Wednesday evening, is what I am on Saturday afternoon, is what I am on Sunday morning. I have to be 24/7, more or less, the same kind of a man. So that's the thing which it talks about. When we talk about in all our conduct to be like God, it is 24/7. By whose help? By the Holy Spirit's help. So crucial. The concept of a Sunday Christian is not a scriptural context. The third area where our salvation has to be lived out, the two areas we covered was in our mind and in our conduct. The third area would be in our hearts. Would you turn with me, please, to verse 17? If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time of stay on earth. How do you address God? As Father. So when you talk about knowing God, the first thing you should know Him is as Father. Okay? In modern evangelicalism, we often see God, people know God as Father, but that brings about a tremendous sense of casualness sometimes. They think He's just a buddy, a chum. I don't know if you have this word here, they call it macha or something like that. Just a friend, the guy next door. Is that how it is? No. If you address Him as Father, how do you conduct yourselves? In fear. The old Jews, whenever they wrote God, they would write G-D. They didn't want to write the name of God. That's the reverence they had. Of course, they always address God as God. Jesus taught us to address Him as Father. Only one place did He call Him God. And where was that? On the cross, where He was carrying your sin and my sin. Every other place He called Him as Father. But when we call Him as Father, our calling is to treat Him with reverential fear. The fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. You want to be wise? Fear God. What does it mean to fear God? It's to hate evil and to run away from it. Remember Paul telling Timothy, flee youthful lusts? Do you remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane telling His disciples, brothers, watch and pray? Why do you watch and pray? Because your spirit is willing, but your flesh is incredibly weak. Extremely weak, therefore you watch and pray. So in our hearts we should call God not just as Father, but conduct ourselves in healthy fear. And one trait about this Father is that He's impartial. We can't say that about all earthly parents, that they are impartial. If you look at some of the patriarchs, they had their favorite children. Jacob had Joseph. Isaac had Jacob. Was it? Isaac had Jacob and Esau. Jacob was the mother's favorite. Esau was Isaac's favorite. That's right. But anyway, the thing is, these men had their own favorite children. But what's the characteristic of God? No favorites. Whether you're bright or good looking or not so good looking, you're not his dainty darling. You are all precious, and you're going to be all judged with equal fairness. God is the only Father who can be absolutely impartial. And that's good news too. Because God did that for that man and that woman. If I trust on his unmerited favor, that's something he will do for me too, for you too. So we need to work out the salvation. Be prepared in our hearts as we think of our Christian walk. There's one more thing mentioned here that's part of your point 5 in our outline about this salvation being extremely precious. That's coming in verses 18, 19, and 20. Knowing that you were not redeemed with the perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world and has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. How were you saved? Verse 19, verse 18, not with perishable things like silver and gold. But some of us may say, but gold doesn't perish. Isn't that true? Yeah, it really doesn't. I mean, you bury gold and you take it out for 50 years, it'll still be gold. I don't think gold rusts. Why do you say it's perishable? Its value does perish. Suppose you're trapped in a lonely island, you're shipwrecked or something like that, you've got a full chest of gold. What's the use of it? No use. Gold has value if you can exchange it. There's no one around to exchange it, but its value is lost. What if your family member is really sick and dying, and the best doctors have raised their hand in helplessness? They've got all the money in the world. How useful is it? No, you can only lean on God for his mercy to prevail. All that silver and gold is of no use. So the scripture tells us that our salvation was not with perishable things. Not with silver, not with gold, not with rupees or dollars. But with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And what did this salvation save us from? Verse 18. From a futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. What does that mean? All of us are educated. All of us speak. All of us are well dressed. All of us have come here. We're speaking a language which is not native to us. It's because our parents or our caretakers, whoever we had, sent us to school. They fed us. They cherished us. They taught us the early forms of talking. We had good parents, or at least people who did take reasonably good care of us. So why does the scripture say that the way of life was futile? The way of the world is, live well, don't harm anyone as much as you can. After all, tomorrow we're going to die, enjoy life, and then it's just a cycle of life. There is no permanence, there's no goal, there is no ambition beyond the material, the immediate. And that's the way of the world is. And that's a futile way of life. And God is saying, brothers, I have called you into a life of purpose. Not the life which you would have got from your forefathers. Now, if you've come from believing parents, probably they gave you a sense of direction from an eternal perspective. But if you've not, quite likely you never got an eternal perspective which God has now given to you. And he says, you are redeemed from that way of life. And this, verse 20, was a plan God had before the foundation of the world. God planned this for you and I before the world was formed. You know, corporates have something called as a BCP, Business Continuity Plan. You know what that is? If something fails, how do I make sure my business runs? Or if plan A fails, they have plan B in place. All of us have that, right? If plan A doesn't work, I've got plan B. Do you think salvation was plan B of God? No. He knew from eternity past the way he would do things. God doesn't have surprises. Why we mention this is to let us know that our salvation is a precious one. God pre-planned it, foreknew it, called you, made you born again, has promised to preserve you. And therefore, what does he call you to do today? What, in what sense should you and I be alert and prepared? As I said, our danger may not be adversity, it could be complacency. It tells us to be prepared in our minds. Make sure your minds are renewed on a daily basis through the study of Scripture. To be prepared in your conduct. When I was in Bangalore, I used to conduct Bible classes for young people, college students, and I used to tell them something. Anytime you want to check my WhatsApp messages, my email, my YouTube history, come and check it. Anytime you want to come to my house, check every cupboard of it. Just feel free. Only thing is, don't delete anything. Don't send anything from my account unless you get my permission. Because I want to live a life by the mercies of God wherein I have nothing to hide. And that is the way you need to conduct ourselves. We may slip up. We all do. The question is not whether I fall. All of us do in some way or the other. It is what we do after we fall. I recently came across a case wherein a church leader made a mistake. I don't think it's going so well. Instead of just admitting it, he's just gone around in circles trying to defend himself. It's not going to work. A few years down the line, he'll realize what a failure his attempts have been. We don't have to talk about others. What about us? We don't have to tell everything to everyone. Don't cast your pearls before swine. But I hope that you and I have nothing to hide. That we can be open and transparent. You know, John Wesley said, be clear like glass. Wesley was a very sharp, shrewd man. You couldn't just get information out of him. He knew how to keep secrets, but he was an honest man, a transparent man. Isn't that how you and I should be as Christians? Not gullible, innocent as doves, but shrewd as serpents. To be Christ-like in our conduct, Christ-like in our hearts, to know God as Father, to know him in reverential fear, not that casualness which is so prevalent in modern-day Christianity, but with a holy fear, at the same time, a fear which knows him as Father. And that's a calling which God grants to us, calls us to, admonishes us to partake of in these days. And that would be something which the apostle, that is something which the apostle told those Christians who are facing adversity. And I believe that is something God will be telling us today who have other dangers, maybe complacency, could be adversity. That we keep our minds alert, watchful, prayerful, to live this Christian life, encouraging each other as we see this day, the final day approaching. Never become lukewarm. Don't become stagnant. It's easy to cry out to God in days of adversity. What about days of prosperity? That's the bigger danger, a danger you and I face. May we be amongst those who, when the Lord comes, says, oh, well done, my good and faithful servant. You were there. You were alert. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, through Thy Spirit you've given us the truth of God's Word, which admonishes to be alert, not to be complacent, not to be lazy, not to live in sin, but live it transparently, to live it integrity. Lord, you've done so much for us. In terms of our past, you have called us, you have made us born again, you've given us an eternal hope. You will preserve us till the end. Help us in our minds, in our will, in our bodies, in our ambitions to be pleasing to you. I pray Jesus Christ will be our example of what Christian life ought to be. Help us, Lord, together and individually, but especially corporately, by the grace of God, be more transformed into your image as we see you in the scriptures. We all have so much of need and lack, but we are laying our hope and our confidence in the grace of God. We ask not because we are asking, not because we are earnest, but because you are merciful. By this unmerited favor, unmerited power, help us that we would be people who bring glory to you, people who grow up into the expanse, into the vastness, into the freedom which God wants to give us. We ask this in Jesus' name.